All right.
There you go.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone. And yes, this was a powerful chapter. Not only a long one. I told Sarah there was cutting and cutting and cutting. So I will watch our time. But it was powerful for me to study, especially as part of my prep time was over Good Friday and Easter services. And it just made this so poignant as I was really immersed in it. So there are many aspects of this chapter I wish I could cover, but some I just can't. So as we look at chapter 26, it is the beginning of the final moments of Christ's earthly life. His teaching ministry has come to an end. He now concentrates on his suffering. D.A. Carson comments, "The judge of the universe, King Messiah, the glorious Son of Man, is about to be judged. The plot moves on by stealth and by a morally bankrupt expediency. The passion begins." I believe it was Jane Evans who commented that the account in Matthew is chronologically different from other gospels, and here it seems the apostle wants to make particular contrast evident. We'll see this as we move along. So this chapter includes the plot to kill Jesus, Jesus anointed at Bethany, Judas' agreement to betray Jesus, the Last Supper, Jesus' anguish in the garden, the arrest of Jesus, and Jesus' prediction and reality of Peter's denial. So considering the content and length of chapter 26, I'm going to talk very fast. I'm going to focus primarily on character aspects of a few. The woman performing the anointing, Judas and Peter, and of course Jesus. And we'll look at what we can learn from this passage. So the transition from Jesus' ministry to his suffering is seen in verse 1 as we read, "When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, 'As you know, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified.'" Commentator Michael Green remarks, "The notable thing as Jesus initiates the subject of his death, he is seen to be in control throughout. He knows that his appointed time has come." I want to point out in verses 1 through 5 where Jesus once again, after many times predicting his betrayal and death, tells his disciples as explicitly as he can when he will be crucified, in 2 days. You know the disciples have been hearing this over and over. In contrast, the chief priests and Jewish leaders had a meeting to arrest and kill Jesus. But they said, "We must not do it during the Passover feast because the people might cause a riot." One author states, "Because Jesus predicts his death, we understand he controls it, though the priests and leaders think they do." This passage shows Jesus is Lord and Master of history, and that includes our history. We can take comfort in this. The sovereign Lord accomplishes his purposes whether we see them or not. So let's look at verses 6 through 13. The woman with the perfume is not named in Matthew 26, but John 11 tells us it was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and Martha, who all had been longtime friends of Jesus. The contrast here is between Mary and the disciples. It was Mary who irritated her sister by sitting at Jesus' feet, listening rather than working, as Martha did. Mary was singularly devoted to Jesus, and she understood what Jesus was about to undergo, perhaps better than the disciples. We can assume she knew he must die and planned to show her love and honor Jesus as he faced death by pouring very expensive perfume on him, anointing Jesus as if for burial. Even the jar was considered the best material and probably very expensive as well. In contrast, the disciples became upset, saying it was a waste and could have been sold for a great deal of money and the money given to the poor. It was almost a year's wage. But Mary knew better. Her gift showed she understood what Jesus was about to do. She knew because she listened. It's been noted to sit at someone's feet in biblical language is to adopt the posture of a disciple. She apparently listened more than the disciples. How well do we listen to Jesus? Are we so busy, so caught up in our own lives that a few minutes of prayer or reading suffices for time with Jesus? I admit it's an ongoing struggle for me, as so many other things can take precedence. But sisters, our Lord is patient. He is waiting for me and for you to sit at his feet. How are we going to pursue this time for listening to him? But it also struck me this passage is on the heels of his teaching on the end times. So he is patient, but he is warning us about end times. The disciples did not understand. They had not listened when Jesus described his imminent death, when he defended the woman, saying, "She did it to prepare me for my burial." Mary was right to give Jesus an extravagant gift right before his death. Custom said an executed criminal cannot expect a proper burial with a proper anointing. Jesus deserved this honor. The poor would always be there, but he would not. Spurgeon talks about obeying the promptings of the heart. This is what Mary did. It was her heart that compelled her to anoint Jesus, not caring what others might think. This act of love was so important to Jesus. Not only does he state in verse 10, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me." He also says, "Wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." What can we learn from this woman, Mary of Bethany? Ephesians 5:16 states, "Use every chance you have for doing good, for these are evil times." Jesus may show us opportunities to do small things that make a big difference, and we should be ready to seize them. I'm sure you're all familiar with the Mother Teresa quote, "Not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love." And in the words of Michael Green, "There is nothing that so delights the heart of Jesus as loving devotion from his disciples, something done expressively out of love for him." And the other beautiful thing to remember, he continues, is that no sacrifice made for Jesus is forgotten. And so it has turned out that this woman's story has been told through the centuries. Mary's sacrifice is an inspiration for us to love Jesus and sacrifice time, money, possessions for him, to listen to the promptings of our heart and not care what others may think. It's a good look back at Lois's teaching last week on Matthew 25, when we heard, "Whatever you did for the least of these brothers, you did for me." And I think a good check of our actions is to ask the question, are we doing it for acknowledgement or appreciation? Is it all for Jesus? So now we're looking at Judas. And here's another contrast Matthew presents: the extravagance of Mary and the greed of Judas. In verse 14 to 16, we see Judas approaching the chief priest and asking them, what would they be willing to give him if he handed Jesus over to them? 30 pieces of silver was the bargained price. Zechariah 11 tells us that was the price of a slave. And Exodus 21:32 states 30 pieces of silver is the amount a person must pay if his ox happened to kill a slave. So Judas sold Jesus, betrayed his friend, for a pitiful 30 silver coins, about 4 months' wages compared to Mary's year's wage perfume. J.C. Ryle asks, is there no more dreadful evidence of the wickedness of man? The question begs, why? Why would a man who was a disciple of Jesus for 3 years, who walked and talked with him, heard his teaching, saw miracles performed, even participated in healings, denounce it all? We could say it was God ordained and Judas had no choice. But one theologian states, the divine necessity for the sacrifice for the Son of Man, grounded in the Word of God, does not excuse or diminish the crime of betrayal. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are both involved in Judas' treason. The one effecting salvation and bringing redemption history to its fulfillment, the other answering the promptings of an evil heart. In other words, the betrayal fulfills prophecy. This in no way excuses Judas. God has his purposes, but he works without violating human freedom or responsibility. Daniel Duriani states, the Lord's control is so perfect that he can accomplish his purposes while granting us the freedom to follow our desires and purposes. Therefore, we know Judas had a choice up to the end. Jesus gave him plenty of opportunities. In verse 24, we hear a solemn warning from Jesus. But how terrible it will be for the person who hands the Son of Man over to be killed. It would be better for him if he had never been born. J.C. Ryle states, this saying has only one interpretation. It teaches it is better never to live at all than to live without faith and die without grace. A solemn warning indeed. Some say Judas was a revolutionary. He was also known to love money. Did old-fashioned greed take hold? He was a thief. He loved sin more than he loved Jesus. It was Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' followers, who led the complaint against Mary's anointing of Jesus. John states, Judas kept the money box and often stole from it. A vivid illustration of the warning in Scripture regarding the love of money. We cannot serve both God and worldly riches. We see in Judas the classic hypocrite, leaving Jesus when he didn't get what he thought he would from keeping company with him. Power, wealth, and political potential. Had he become disillusioned with Jesus, thinking he was a failed leader, heading for death? Judas was a false disciple, looking like the others, but not sincere in his devotion to Jesus. Aren't there many like that today? We sometimes hear in Christian circles about those attending church, teaching classes, leading ministries, and still not know Jesus. Is this simply practicing a tradition, observing a custom, or is it laziness and not growing in faith? For those individuals, when things don't turn out as hoped for, or assume they will because of doing the right things, Jesus is no longer worthy of their devotion. This is encouragement for all of us for self-examination. Could one be as close to Jesus as Judas was and be lost? All the right activities and appearances can be present without heart change. From 2 Peter 3:9, we hear, but God is patient with you. He does not want anyone to be lost. He wants all people to change their hearts and lives. That's the New Century Version. Now, maybe lost isn't where you are, but rather a lack of closeness with the Lord. Is there an event or circumstance in your life that has caused a gradual coldness toward God? Other versions of the 2 Peter passage states, God wishes all to reach repentance. Repentance and confession of a cold heart is the beginning to a renewed and right relationship with the God who loves you. And I just love that that verse is from Peter. And now we take a closer look at Peter. The contrast we see here is with Judas and Peter. Both had the same experiences with Jesus, but different attitudes toward him. Peter loved Jesus, but Judas always seemed to be scheming against Jesus. Looking ahead a bit, Peter's sin resulted in godly sorrow, but Judas' sin left him in despair. Peter's path of destruction begins in verse 33. After Jesus predicts the disciples falling away, Peter confidently remarks, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Peter is so bold, he contradicts Jesus. He goes on to say, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Not long before his denial, Peter smugly stood next to Jesus, flashing his sword, ready to defend him. Verse 51, Jesus reprimanded this disciple and displayed his loyalty to his Father's will by his statement in 53 and 54, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father's will, to my Father, and he will at once send me 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And by the way, that's 72,000 angels. Wow. What happens next is Peter followed at a distance to the courtyard of the high priest's house to see what would happen to Jesus. Peter's courage continues to wane, and in a few short hours, he went from being a bold and courageous disciple, ready to lay down his life for Jesus, to an anxious and terrified commoner. Three times he escalated his denial of all affiliation of the one he loved. Verses 70 to 74. Only Luke's gospel provides the one detail that really drives home the emotional impact of Peter's actions. After Peter's third denial, Luke 22:61 reads, "The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." I don't think we can imagine the pain and heartbreak Peter must have felt at that moment. The shame must have been unbearable. The immense sorrow of seeing Jesus arrested and taken away, realizing the impact of his words, and the reality of stating he did not even know the man, must have shattered his heart and caused him to weep bitterly. Peter really loved Jesus, as opposed to Judas, who seemed to want to use Judas. Peter really loved Jesus, as opposed to Judas, who seemed to want to use Jesus for his own advancement. This love caused Peter to feel godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. Contrast it with Judas, who loved sin more than Jesus, allowing Satan to get a foothold. Peter is a reminder for us that even the most devoted followers of Jesus can collapse under the weight of pressure. Peter was self-confident and put more faith in his faith. The problem is, faith wavers, and self-confidence is as fickle as human nature, as seen when Peter denies. It's easy to think we would never do such a thing, but we shouldn't be so quick to judge. I can easily think of times I might deny Jesus. When negative comments and sneers are made, do I speak up? If I do not speak up, am I denying Jesus? If I don't readily share what Jesus means to me, what he has done for me, am I denying Jesus? When I neglect to offer the hope I have in Jesus to those who have none, am I denying Jesus? How about you? How do you deny Jesus? We may not consider it as denial, but there are many ways we can deny Jesus. Ken Gear, in his devotional, Intimate Moments with the Savior, gives examples such as this. When we are too busy to pray, we deny Jesus is the center of our lives. When we neglect his word, we deny the Lord is competent to guide us. When we worry, we deny he is Lord of our circumstances. How do we respond when the Holy Spirit's conviction feels like a mirror is being held up to us to see who we really are, just as the servant girl's comments were to Peter? The story of Peter's failure and subsequent restoration gives us tremendous encouragement. Jesus knew Peter would fall short. He had specifically prayed for the disciple. In the parallel passage, again in Luke 22, we see in verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Do you see that? The Lord mentioned all the disciples, but singled out Peter. He also told him ahead of time that failure would not be the end of the story. Peter would stand up again and strengthen his brothers. Sisters, our Lord does the same for us. And as an aside, John 17 is a beautiful prayer of Jesus to his Father for us, his followers. And I encourage you to read it sometime soon. We are being prayed for by Jesus. Now, notice an important distinction. Peter failed. He wasn't a failure. The enemy hoped Peter would fall away like chaff after being sifted. Satan's attack ultimately failed as Peter came through with faith restored and strengthened by the Lord. When we grow spiritually, rejecting lies and taking hold of the wholeness that is ours in Christ, we threaten the work of the evil one. But the truth is, we belong to God. The enemy still sifts believers today. His goal is for us to become ineffective for God's kingdom. When we sin, we fail, but we are not failures. We find we are not defined by our failures, but by Christ's love for us. For we have a great high priest in heaven who ever lives to intercede on our behalf. In order for the Lord to mold Peter into the leader of strength and humility he'd soon become, the disciple's heart needed to undergo purification by being broken. And probably safe to say, everyone in this room has experienced failure of some sort over time. God can use these times to bring into focus his plans and purposes for our lives. What have been those times in your life when you have been sifted and tried? Do we allow God to get rid of the chaff that prevents us from reaching the potential God has for us? What matters is how we respond. Do we give up and live a defeated life? Or do we believe God can restore us? So, the Lord's Supper is also a topic, but I'm not going to spend much time on this event, though its importance is unmistakable. In the Last Supper, Jesus introduces a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. The disciples knew something was different this time from Passover meals when Jesus spoke, "This is my body and blood." These words were unexpected and unlike the ritual remarks spoken at Passover. The stark difference for this Passover was there was no lamb. At the Passover observance, a lamb was slain and its blood symbolically covered the sins of Israel. Jesus fulfills and deepens the Passover. He is the Passover lamb. His blood covers our sins. And if we trust in him, he is our life in his resurrection. Now, during this Last Supper, Jesus states in 20 to 25, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. According to one commentary, the fact that all the disciples ask, is it I, Lord? Show they all fear they have the capacity to fail Jesus. All of us are like this. The potential for unfaithfulness and failure dwells in every disciple. But the Lord does not fail those who have a core belief and devotion to him. Probably the biggest contrast we'll see. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:12 and Matthew 10:33. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We are shown the difference between disowning and unfaithfulness, and also the difference between Judas and Peter. But the Lord remains the faithful one. We're moving on to Jesus now, who we always see is in control in this passage, as many times he states, this must happen so that Scripture will be fulfilled. Jesus knew the primary purpose of his time on earth was to sacrifice his life to save others. The time was drawing near when that purpose would be fulfilled. Jesus did what he always did when faced with a stressful situation. He prayed. In verses 36 to 46, we see the humanity of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nowhere else do we see him in such agony, feeling such sorrow. Hear what some writers have said. Spurgeon called the time in the garden the Holy of Holies in the life of Jesus. It feels like holy ground as Jesus prays. D.A. Carson notes our best response is hushed worship. And J.C. Ryle tells us we ought to read this account with reverence and wonder. I couldn't agree more. Throughout the Bible, the phrase God's cup figuratively holds either judgment, punishment, or blessing. The cup before Jesus held the punishment the entire world deserved, past, present, and future. The cup of anger, the cup of wrath, separation from God, which was probably the worst for this son. The weight of sin of all humanity was upon him. Commentators agree when Jesus asked God to remove this cup, he wasn't struggling with the physical pain of crucifixion, but with the anger and wrath of his Father. Jesus was asking if there was another way to accomplish his purpose, any other way through this agony. This impressed me so much, especially as I read, Jesus may have already been experiencing the pain and suffering of bearing our sin, almost a foretaste in the garden, thus the question to his Father. And who of us as parents wouldn't in a moment take pain and suffering off our child if we had the power to do so? Not an easy thing for the father to turn his face away from his son. Jesus pleaded three times with his father, as well as imploring his disciples not only to stay awake and keep vigil with him, but keep watch and pray for their own protection from temptation. For it wasn't long before we read in verse 56, they all left Jesus and fled after he was arrested. We, like the disciples, have willing spirits, but weak flesh. We have good intentions, but fall asleep, literally and figuratively. We, like Jesus, pray for deliverance from a trial, removal of suffering. But we see, even in the prayer of Jesus, God does not always grant deliverance, but he does grant strength. This is a wonderful example for us in the midst of difficult circumstances. Be honest with God about your hopes and desires. Ask him to provide another way. Then act on God's answer. It may be different than what you want. He may lead you in a different direction, but God sees the big picture. And most importantly, he will provide strength you need. Again, Luke 22 adds a detail. Verse 43 tells us an angel from heaven came to strengthen Jesus. In the garden, in the midst of his suffering, this angel was the answer from his Father. He knew at that moment God the Father heard him and cared for him, and Jesus yielded to his Father's will from that time forward. Various writers remark that Jesus had a resolve after praying in the garden. In verse 45, he told his disciples, "The hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Also, after his arrest and before the leaders in the house of Caiaphas in 52 to 64, Jesus was strong and in control. He tells the council plainly that he is the Christ, the Son of God. The result after the suffering was glory for Christ. Now, Michael Green and others give highlights of what we can learn about Jesus' prayer. And here are 5 points that I've compiled. Number one, the necessity of prayer. Hard times may seem intolerable, but prayer is essential. The disciples knew this place on the slopes of Mount Olivet was the spot Jesus often went to pray. He was an example to them and to us to make time to pray a priority. William Carey, an English Baptist missionary, has said, "Secret, fervent, believing prayer lies at the root of all personal godliness." Number two, we need to know who God is. True prayer is conscious of being in God's presence and knowing God intimately. Jesus fell to the ground, crying out to his Father in complete honesty, humility, and surrender, submitting to his Father's will. For us, submitting does not always come naturally. But if we're honest, when we know who God is and believe in his goodness and mercy, we can pray as Jesus prayed. He reflects the Lord's Prayer he taught his disciples and us. We hear these phrases in his garden prayer. "Our Father, thy will be done. Deliver us from evil." He is our example in every way. Number three, there is value in persistent prayer. Jesus spent hours in prayer over this distressing time. He prayed at length and fervently. He prayed 3 times for the same thing, just as Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. 3 times Paul begged to have the thorn in his flesh taken away. Instead, God gave grace to bear it, giving his power in weakness. Prayer didn't change God's mind, but it changed Paul's mind, just as we see a progression in Jesus' acceptance of God's will. Number four, there is value of shared prayer. We see in verses 37 and 38, Jesus wanted his closest friends, Peter, James, and John, to be near him, keeping watch with him. He wanted the comfort of their company when his sorrow was so great to the point of death. In his sovereignty, Jesus knew his friends were going to fail him. Yet in his humanity, he wanted them near. An example for us not to go it alone. It's good to share our burdens, to surround ourselves with brothers and sisters in Christ who love and care for us. And lastly, number five, this account tells us something of unanswered prayer. Jesus, who had the most intimate relationship with the Father, experienced unanswered prayer. So how do we handle unanswered prayer, especially in times of trouble? Duriani states, we can plead, lament, and weep as we pour out our soul before God. Tell him everything, then listen for his reply, secure in his plan. And then we can stand as true disciples and not forsake the one who endured the cross for us, not run from him because we didn't get what we wanted or thought we deserved. But we come to him who bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 1 Peter 2:24 says, when we've prayed as Christ prayed, intimately to Abba Father, with persevering and humble prayer, and reached the point of yielding to the Father's will, we are better able to accept that God will answer in ways that best suits his purposes, not ours. So in closing, listen to Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, which reads, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Sisters, we can be thankful to the suffering servant Christ for his obedience to God during those events leading up to his death, for the gift of our eternal life with him. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word, how it includes everything we need, Lord, for living. We thank you for sending your son. We thank you for the obedience of your son. We thank you, Father, for the example of his humanity, which gives us such an example on how to live. And Father, I pray for all women here that their love for Jesus would grow deeper. Faith in you and trust in you would grow ever more. And Father, I pray that as we strive to submit to your will, that we would do it willingly, knowing you are sovereign. You know what is ahead of us when we don't. And I pray, Lord, that this trust would extend to all our circumstances in every way. We pray all this in your holy, precious name. Amen.